About 2 weeks ago, there was a pastor of a Bible-believing Presbyterian church who entered the pulpit and he announced to his congregation that he was going to speak that morning on the subject of heaven. And in the course of his introduction, he said that he was assured of heaven because of what Christ had done in his life, and that he knew with that complete assurance that when God knew that his work was over, that God would take him home to heaven. And immediately after he uttered those words, he fell to the floor and died. And God took him home. Richard Baxter was a great Puritan preacher. Richard Baxter said that every time he came to the pulpit, he came with one thought in mind. I preach as a dying man to dying men. I do not know if the Lord will ever give me another opportunity to preach a message on the subject of hell. I confess to you this morning that it's not my favorite subject to preach on. When you look at some of these passages and you realize that there's debate over the meaning of some of these passages of Scripture, I know what the Scripture reveals. I'll never find it all out, and I'm glad I never will. I'm glad that I know Jesus Christ. So I have preached to you this morning on the subject of hell with as much understanding and as much sincerity and as much concern for your soul that the Spirit of God can grant to me this morning. Let's begin reading in verse 42. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. Better for you to enter into life maimed, or to go through life maimed, than having two hands to go into hell, to the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offends thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into halt into life, that means maimed, than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Our message this morning is a continuation of the study dealing with the subject of reward and retribution found here in Mark chapter 9. We have seen that God has rewards stored up in heaven for His saints. Jesus says that if you do something as seemingly insignificant as giving one of His disciples a cup of cold water, He says you will not lose your reward. It will not be forgotten by God. It will be rewarded by God. And that is part of the blessedness of the saints, which we all long for in the glory of heaven. We also began to examine Jesus on the subject of divine retribution. We looked first at the grave warning there in verse 42 to anyone who would cause one of his little ones, which are believers, mature, immature believers in the faith, to go astray, to sin. He says, better for a person who does that if they took a big millstone, put it around his neck, and threw him into the sea. Now beginning in verses 43, there is the urgent appeal by Jesus Christ to avoid eternal damnation at all costs. Hence the title of my message, What to Expect If Hell Is Your Final Destination. I often think of going on an airline and somebody looks at your ticket and the gal says to you, is that your final destination? You know, and you look at that and you go, no, I'm going from Chicago to Philadelphia. That's my final destination. What to expect if hell is your final destination? In short, you can expect punishment of such a magnitude that it is impossible for any human being to comprehend. Perhaps that is the reason why so few people actually believe that they will end up in hell. In the January-February issue of the Atlantic Monthly of 2004, they cite a study from the Barna Group showing that while 71% of Americans believe that hell exists, just 0.005% of those polled expect it to be their final destination. That figure contradicts what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." The biblical teaching of hell as a place of punishment is ridiculed even by Christians, professing Christians, even by those who occupy pulpits in churches, because they deem the teaching incompatible with the concept of a loving God. Now, I want to read you an article. It's a little long, but I think it will keep your attention. Touching on this idea of man's concept of God, and therein lies the problem. The title of this article, written by Gene Veith, is "Tsunami Atheism." We're all familiar with the recent tsunami that claimed 150, or if not more, lives. Here's what he wrote. "Some see the dead bodies on television and say, if there is a God, surely he would have stopped this. It happens, so there must not be one. But the tsunami does not disprove the existence of the God of the Bible. It only disproves the existence of the kind of God we make up for ourselves. The God I worship would never punish anyone, we hear. The God I believe in doesn't care who we have sex with or how we worship or how we live our lives. My God is not so judgmental." Well, friends, that kind of a God does not exist. The image of a nice deity who looks benignly down from heaven, wanting us all to have just a good time, is a fiction. The God revealed by the Bible is not that way at all. He is a consuming fire. His ways are not our ways. He can be full of wrath, wiping out nations and devastating his own people. At one time, he went so far as to tsunami the whole world. Think about it. He saved only a single family in an ark. And then he said in his mercy he would never tsunami the whole world again. The God of the Bible is not like us. And not at all the sort of a deity that we would make up for ourselves. And yet, whether we like it or not, he is real. And the world displays that reality. It is a hard world, one of cancer, heart attacks, senseless accidents, and the tsunami. We think the death rate of 150,000 in the tsunami is horrible, and it is, but the death toll is going to rise higher. Before too long, the number of the dead will reach 6.2 billion. Everyone now alive will die. The death rate is 100%. And no one knows when or how death will come, whether in youth, the prime of life, or old age, whether it will come suddenly, as with a tsunami or a disaster or a heart attack, or it will be drawn out and painful, like cancer. The old theologians believed that ordinary human reason can know, by recognizing the order in the universe and the testimony of our conscience, that God exists. Reason, however, cannot tell us much about God or his disposition toward us. For that we need his self-revelation. That is what he has given, his word in human language, the Bible. The Bible reveals that the God behind all of life is frightening. But that He is also righteous. And moreover, He loves us. That was news to the ancient pagans who thought that the gods were capricious and cruel. God's goodness, though, is often hidden in the fallen world, which is a realm of sin, suffering, wrath, and disorder. That's why we have tsunamis. He will indeed eliminate all evil and suffering, but that comes later with the new heavens and the new earth and the eternal state. What is missing in most people's conception of God is that He does not just look down from heaven on the human condition. Rather, He joined it. The second person of the Trinity became man. God Himself suffered hunger, poverty, and physical pain. He Himself died unfairly in the prime of His life. More than that, in a miracle as stupendous as the creation, He took upon Himself the sin, guilt, and afflictions of the world, and He atoned for them all on the death of His cross. Jesus explained that senseless disasters, like the fall of the Tower of Siloam in His day, are not due to the sins of the victims. They're part, really, of a fallen world. And yet such horrors should awaken us to our condition and drive us to repentance. You see, God allows twin towers to fall. God allows tsunamis to occur to show us the reality of sin and to drive us to repentance. How many people that you know have come to repentance because of the 9/11 attack? How many people will come to repentance because of what has happened in the recent disaster over there where all these people were taken away by a tidal wave? People have a misconception of God. They create one for themselves. You see, people want a manageable deity, don't they? They want a God that they can control, one after their own liking. God who won't be too harsh on them in the end. The God who will set aside His attributes of holiness and righteousness and just in the end love everybody. Nice thought. But that God doesn't exist. Oh, they say hell exists, but it's not really a place. It's a state of mind where the individual experiences the deprivation of God. That's one popular view. C.S. Lewis, well known as an apologist, in his book The Great Divorce, he espoused that view. He said hell is not a place God sends people to who disbelieve the gospel, but a state of mind of one who chooses to possess and become. And every state of mind left to itself within the dungeon of its own mind is in the end hell. That was hell to him. Others say, well, it's not really a literal place. It's not a state of mind, but it's the end of existence. That's the view known as annihilationism. Peter Thun asserts that even in conservative circles, there is a reluctance to espouse publicly a doctrine of hell. How many sermons have you heard on it recently? Well, you've heard one about 6 months ago here or 4 months ago, but how many sermons do people generally hear about hell? And where it is held, there is a seeming tendency toward a doctrine of hell as annihilation, the end of all things. So with the admonition of the Puritan preacher Richard Baxter in mind, I will preach on the subject of hell, as he said, as a dying man to dying men. What to expect if hell is your final destination? And I will preach with this understanding in mind, that my thoughts, my ideas, my concepts, imagination, that's all irrelevant. The only relevant thing is what we find in the only divine revelation that God has given to man, and that's the Holy Bible. That's all that matters. Your opinion about hell counts for this. Zero. My opinion about what hell is counts for zero. The only thing that matters is what God says. Now, if my opinion is in agreement with what God says, to the degree that my opinion is in agreement with what God says, then my opinion is true. The Bible doesn't avoid the subject of eternal destinies. The truth is that Jesus taught a literal heaven and a literal hell, and he spoke much more about hell than he did about heaven. Do you realize that? I read that of the 1,850 verses which give to us the words of Christ, that 13% of them refer to the topic of judgment and hell. That's a significant number of the words of Christ. Of the 40 parables that Jesus spoke, more than 50% relate to God's eternal judgment on sin. Jesus said that heaven exists for those who belong to Him. Jesus said that hell is ready to receive those who do not belong to Him, but are of their father, the devil. In verse 43, or verse 42 and onward, we find then a plea to avoid hell at all costs. A plea to avoid hell at all costs. The plea is given three times, in essence. And it has to do with temptations to sin, which lead to acts of sin, which will ultimately be punished in hell. Jesus says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to go the rest of the way through life with only one hand than to end up in hell. He said, if your foot is the occasion of your sin, cut it off. Better to go through life maimed with one foot than to go to hell with two. Jesus says that if your eye is an offense to you, an occasion to sin, pluck it out. Because it's better for you to go through life blind in one eye than to go into hell with both eyes wide open. Now, the hand, the foot, and the eye are mentioned not because they are the source of sin, but because they represent metaphorically things we do, things we observe, and places we go, which violate God's commandments. I want you to keep in mind this morning that sin does not originate in any member of the body. Sin originates in the what? In the heart of man, which is, the Bible says, incurably wicked. That's the word desperately wicked in the English version here. But it means incurably wicked. It means beyond remedy. It means that you can't go to some psychiatrist and he's going to straighten out your heart. Only God can create a new heart. Sin doesn't originate in any member of the body. It originates in the heart. Jesus says, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure. That's the treasure, evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil things. So he imagines the human heart to be, in its fallen condition, what we call native depravity. He imagines the human heart to be a storehouse of all kind of wickedness. The imagination, the Bible says, of the man's heart is evil continually. That's what it was in the days of Noah when God decided to send a tsunami and ravage the whole world. A worldwide flood. Jesus says, don't you understand that whatever enters into the mouth goes down into the belly and it comes out in the draught? But those things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They have their source in the heart. And they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders. Remember, Jesus says, if you hate your brother without cause, it's as though you are a murderer. Adulteries, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're an adulterer in heart. fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. So you see, cutting off your hand, literally, it's not going to stop you from sinning. Because sin originates in the heart. Now, I hope you understand then that this admonition is not meant to be taken literally. The Scripture forbids self-mutilation. The Scripture forbids desecrating or cutting our body in any kind of a way. And I think it's really sad that today many Christians do things to their body in order to be popular with the culture of the day. They tattoo their bodies and they pierce their bodies. They want to be in step with the world, but many of the things that we do today to our bodies do not glorify God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You're bought with a price, and that price was the blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So what we have here then is Jesus is not telling you to go out and to do this. It's an example of hyperbole. It was a very popular rabbinic teaching method designed to highlight the importance of taking every precaution to rid your life of anything which will lead to eternal loss. And isn't it interesting that Jesus says, if your hand's an occasion to sin, eyes, so forth, you cut it off, you pluck it out. It's something you must do for yourself, to yourself. In other words, no one can remove these things from your life. You must do it. You must put these things aside. And we're not going to get into the operation of grace and all of that this morning. But I think the essence of what Jesus is saying here is that nothing we possess, no matter how highly we value it, and listen, I put a great value on my eyes. Talk to people who've lost their eyes and they'll tell you, you know, what a tremendous loss it is, or their foot or their hand. Nothing we possess, no matter how highly we value it, is worth an eternity in hell. Entrance into life for God's kingdom, Jesus says, is of such importance that anything obstructing the goal must be dealt with in the most radical way. That's what Jesus is saying. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What if I were to give you the whole, what if I were to offer you the whole world and just say, you know, there's only one little line of small print? I'd give you the whole world. But in the end, after this life is over, you spend eternity in hell. Would you take the deal? Only a fool would. Jesus takes this warning to the extreme to alert us to the reality that lives are trembling in the balance. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, "The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," pictured people walking over a thin cloth and the fires of hell consuming that cloth in certain portions, and they're only a second from dropping through into hell. And Jesus goes to the extreme to tell us that lives are trembling in the balance. It may be your life that's hanging in the balance. "The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Our God is a consuming fire." Now, if that is true, that lives are trembling in the balance, that eternal destiny is at stake, then how can any sane person treat sin lightly? I'll suggest to you this morning, friends, sin, deliberate, willful sin and rejection of God, is insanity. It's crazy. It's the most foolish, the most absurd thing that anyone can ever do. To trifle with eternity. A lackadaisical disregard for sin imperils your salvation. Now I ask you this morning, can we agree that there is a lackadaisical disregard for sin today, even among God's people? Even among God's people, they want to walk as close to the edge as they can without falling off. They want to walk as close to the world and still call themselves a child of God. It's as though we believe that God will turn a deaf ear and a blind eye toward sin. He cannot turn a deaf ear and a blind eye toward sin. Evidence without question that He cannot turn a deaf ear and a blind eye toward sin? He sent His only begotten Son into the world to take the judgment. Sin is rebellion against His sovereignty. Sin is the denial of His infinite wisdom and goodness. Sin is turning the back to God, Jeremiah 32:33. Sin is kicking God, Deuteronomy 32:15. I tell you, sometimes I can almost come close to losing my patience, you know, with people. But you ever see a mother out there in a grocery store and she tells her little child something, or kid throws a little tantrum, and she walks up and kicks her mom? How does that make you feel? Boy, I tell you, you know, you want to get a hold of that kid, right? And you want to teach him a lesson that his mother probably hasn't taught him. I don't know. But boy, we react at that. How could that little child kick his mother in the shins or in the foot? Sin, Jeremiah says, or Deuteronomy says, is kicking God. Sin is treating God with utter contempt. It's spitting in His face. Sin is damnable. Because by nature, it is a repudiation of God. That's a simple definition of sin. A repudiation of God. God says, and man says, no. No. Now, if sin originates in the heart, then we must be careful to guard our hearts. We must nourish and strengthen the inner man with the manna from heaven, that's the Word of God, so that we avoid every occasion of sin. We must flee every temptation. We must put on the whole armor of God so that we could stand against the wiles of the devil, because we recognize spiritual realities that we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers. And against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what we're up against. You know, it's one thing to be able to see an enemy and to come up with a plan to defeat him. But I'll tell you what, if you were to enter into a fight with me and you couldn't see me, you would lose. I don't care how big you were. I don't care how much you knew. If you couldn't see me, you would lose. We can't see this, but God has provided everything we need in the Word of God, the whole armor of God. Through the provisions He has given, we can stand. Don't let hell be your final destination. What is hell like? Contrary to what many people think, hell is not a state of mind. Hell is a place, just as heaven is a real place. Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, you believe in me also. Behold, in my Father's house, there are many mansions, dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven is a real place. Jesus didn't say, I go to prepare a state of mind for you. Hell is a place originally prepared for Satan and fallen angels. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 41, then at that time He's going to say to those on His left hand, the unsaved, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was never designed for human souls. It was prepared, the Bible says. The word means made ready for Satan and those angels who repudiated God and the one leader, Satan himself, who says, I will ascend to the throne of the Most High. I want none of your sovereignty. I want none of your goodness. So he rebelled. And God, the Bible says, prepared this place called hell for them. Now, a startling thought hit my mind. The Bible says that Jesus Christ brought all things into existence. Everything that exists in the universe, much of which we do not see and know, was created by Him. Who created this place called hell? Who knows more about it than the Creator? That's why I said my opinion doesn't count. Your opinion doesn't count. Jesus says, I'm telling you something about a place called hell that exists that I created for the devil and the angels, the fallen angels. That it is a real place is evident from the fact that it will house both the body and the soul one day. Jesus says, don't fear him who can kill the body, but they're not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Soul and body in hell. The name of this place we call hell, the biblical name is Gehenna. And we're going to make a distinction between two English words used for hell, Gehenna and Hades. Gehenna is the word that is found here in Mark chapter 9 where Jesus says, better for you to go through life maimed than to go into hell, Gehenna. And he uses it repeatedly here in Mark chapter 9. Gehenna is the final destination of the wicked. It is the final destination. Now Gehenna, that word here in Mark chapter 9, is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew words which would be translated the Valley of Hinnom. H-I-N-N-O-M. That valley really exists. That valley is along the south side of Jerusalem. And in Old Testament times, it was the place for human sacrifices to the pagan god Molech, which were fostered by even Israel's own kings, Ahaz and Manasseh, wicked kings. One section of the Valley of Hinnom was called the Tophet, T-O-P-H-E-T. Which means fire stove. And it's at that place where they would take their children, these Canaanite wicked people, and sadly even the Israelites indulged in this, and they would take their child to the Tophet, the fire stove, and they would kill him. And they would offer him up to Molech. Abominable practice. After the return from the exile, the Jews turned the Valley of Hinnom into the city dump. It was the place where dried sewage, trash, the corpses of dead animals, and the bodies of executed criminals were incinerated. And for that reason, a fire was kept constantly burning there. It reeked of sulfur. And even though it was no longer used for evil worship, with all the filth and the thick smoke, it remained a dark and dreary place where the maggots, the worms, would feast on the rotting flesh. Now, the Jews were well acquainted with this Valley of Hinnom. The rabbinic literature was full of the descriptions of this place as a place of final punishment before Jesus ever came. So he knows what his audience is aware of. Gehenna is the lake of fire that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. Jesus says one day, after the books are opened, after the great white throne judgment is opened, another book will be opened, and in that book is called the Book of Life. Now listen to me. Your name is in that Book of Life. Some say, well, you get your name written in there when you're saved. But I think actually the biblical portion, the biblical picture, according to what Revelation says, is that it's the name of every single individual who was ever born on the face of the earth. But in Revelation it says, prior to this text, whose names do not continue to be written in the book of life. In other words, the name is blotted out. If you would die without Christ, you're gone. There's no hope. So when the examination takes takes effect. The Lord looks, calls. I don't know how it'll be done, but He'll call out by name. His name, yes, Lord, His name is written in the book of life. I don't know how it's going to go. What an awesome thought, though, of how it will be. John Doe. Not here, Lord. Cast him into the lake of fire. Whose name was not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Don't scare me, Pastor Tom. Don't appeal to my emotions. John saw that. Divine revelation. He said, I saw things past, present, and things to come, and I saw the small and great stand before God, and the books were opened. And everyone who was not found written in the book of life was judged according to what was written in those other books, the books of their works and evil deeds, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire. One day, Jesus says, all unsaved people will end up in that lake of fire. Now, there is another word in the Bible called hell, translated hell in the English version. And that's the Greek word Hades. Now, let me make a distinction between Hades and Gehenna. Gehenna is the final place. Hades is a word composed of two Greek words which mean not seen. That's what it means. Literal translation, unseen. So Hades is not the grave. You don't die, go to grave, and put out of existence. You die and you go to Hades. And that's the unseen world, or the place of disembodied spirits. When Jesus gave the parable in Matthew chapter 6, He said there was a beggar named Lazarus and a rich man, both died. Now, whether He's teaching that they literally existed or parable is not important right now to the point. What He was saying is He's giving them a teaching that there is an eternal destiny. One rich man went into Hades. The beggar went into Hades because Hades had two compartments, apparently. There was a place for the righteous dead, Abraham, and a place for the unrighteous dead. This rich man in the story, Lazarus, would have been in the place of the righteous dead. So it was a place where the righteous dead went before Christ's resurrection. Now, Robert Morey says it's assumed that by the time Paul wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 2 through 4, where he says, I know a man once in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, but he was caught up into the third heavens. And then he described it in verse 4 as paradise. It is assumed that the righteous comportment of the dead in Hades was transferred up into the third heavens called paradise. And that's why Jesus says, I went there and I saw things, how you can't believe what I saw. And that's why Jesus considered a good thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, you know. And it means you will come with me. And He probably went into the Old Testament portion, but then after the resurrection, He was taken up into the third heavens and paradise itself. And so it's an amazing thing. But the other part of Hades was the place of the unrighteous dead. 2 Peter 2:9, you see that? It says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, but He knows how to reserve, and that word means to keep or to guard or to preserve. Well, the unsaved dead right now, a lot of people have died since the beginning of time. Matter of fact, as I'm preaching right now, people are dying, right? And they're either going to be with the Lord or they're going to Hades. They're not going into the grave. Their body is going to the grave and waiting its final resurrection. Then the body will be reunited with the soul at the time of that resurrection. And then body and soul will stand before Jesus of the unsaved at the final judgment, and then they'll be cast, body and soul, into hell, Gehenna. But right now, if they die without Christ, they go into Hades, the place of disembodied spirits, where they are punished. Listen, the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust. That's in Hades, unto the day of judgment, the final judgment. Then they'll be cast into Gehenna, the final destination of every unsaved man, woman, and child. What's it like? We've got to close, go on here. I'm going to go quickly. It's a place of conscious torment. It's not a state of mind. Jesus says in Matthew 13, they're going to be cast into a furnace of fire. There was going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In that parable, or in Luke 16:23 story, he says the man was in torments. The man cried out for relief. He says, I'm tormented in this flame. He says, okay, if I can't get out of here, if the gulf is fixed, if my fate is sealed, then send somebody to tell my five brothers lest they come to this place of torment. So it's a place of conscious torment. You know, Billy Graham, he said, I think hell essentially is separation from God forever. And that is the worst hell that I can think of. That's not the worst hell I can think of. But I think people have a hard time believing God is going to allow people to burn in literal fire forever. I think people do have a hard time with that. But it doesn't mean it's not true. I don't know what the nature of the fire is. I'm going to get to that in a moment. Billy Graham says, I think the fire that is mentioned in the Bible is a burning thirst for God that can never be quenched. That's not a biblical picture of hell. It's more than a burning thirst for God that can never be quenched. It's a place of conscious torment. It's a place of mental torment as well as physical torment. It's portrayed in graphic terms in the Bible. I mentioned them. Furnace of fire, wailing and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness. Those who worshiped the image of the beast in Revelation were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. This is the imagery the Bible uses. Jesus uses. Now let me say this. Even if you understand that when Jesus is speaking of hell, he was using rabbinic figures of speech designed to create a vivid mental image of truth. Even if you think that that's what he's doing, and that is a vivid image, it gives you no room for comfort. You know why? Give me a couple examples. Milton Terry in Biblical Hermeneutics says the reality is always greater than the mental image created by the figure of speech in the Bible. Thus, hell will be more horrible than the mental image of eternal worms gnawing on eternal bodies or being lost in an eternal lake of sulfuric fire. Raymond wrote, the reality the figures seek to represent will surely be understood by us to be more, not less, than the word pictures they present. Ralph Powell says, if the descriptions of hell are figurative or symbolic, the conditions they represent are more intense and real than the figures of speech in which they are expressed. So what's he saying? Oh, you say, well, that's not literal. Friend, it's worse than literal. That's why I said it's incomprehensible. Jesus could only tell us in language we could begin to get an understanding of the horrors of hell. But it's worse than that. The human mind can't imagine it. No one's seen it. No one's ever come back to tell you what it's like. No one ever will. The gulf is fixed. Which leads to my next point. Hell is a place of irreversible finality. The gulf is fixed. Sometimes I make mistakes. You ever work on a construction project or whatever it is and you swing that hammer and all of a sudden you got a big hole that where you didn't want it. You get some drywall mud and you can patch that up or whatever it is. So there's a lot of things we could repair. And you could put a dent in your car and go to a shop and get it repaired. And it's reversible. Some things aren't reversible in life. But listen, hell is a place of irreversible finality. It's over. Dante in his wild, poetic terminology in his poem concerning hell, Dante's Inferno, on the gate of hell he had a sign. And on that sign it says, as one would enter into the gate of hell, all abandon all hope, all ye who enter here. All hope is gone. That rich man in the story cried out for mercy, but there was no mercy. The day of mercy had been passed. He cried out, then if I can't have mercy, send my five brethren, someone to my five brethren, said that they could know some mercy. And in the story it says, they won't believe even. They have the law of God and the prophets. They don't believe that. They're not going to believe even if somebody came back from the dead. Listen, you have the word of God. You have the greatest prophet of all. The prophets spoke in times past. God spoke through the prophets, but in these latter days He's spoken to us by His Son, Jesus Christ. If you don't believe Jesus Christ concerning the reality of hell, the nature of hell, who will you believe? Nobody. you'll go on believing what you want to believe about hell. Maybe it doesn't exist. Maybe it's just a state of mind. Maybe it's not all that bad. I know one thing, a lot of my friends are going to be there. That may be true, but they won't be your friends. You'll have no comfort from anyone or anything. It's a place of irreversible finality. The Bible says in Hebrews 5:9 that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. Eternal. Which means heaven is eternal. And then it says in Matthew 25:46 that the unsaved go into a place of everlasting punishment, but the righteous to everlasting life. In other words, the everlasting punishment of the lost will continue as long as the everlasting life of the believers continue. You know, these people who tell you that you're just going to go out of existence, why don't they tell you that at the end everybody goes out of existence? Right? The righteous and the unrighteous, because Jesus says what's true of one is true of the other, right? So if the righteous go to everlasting life, he says the wicked go into everlasting what? Punishment. You can't have one without the other. That's what Jesus is saying. Listen to this. Jesus says in Matthew 9:43, they're going to go into a fire that will never be quenched. The imagery there is one of endless punishment, endless duration. And then finally, and I close with this, hell is a place of deepest regret. Thought of that story where the man was in Hades. He wanted misery. He wanted some relief. And Abraham said to him, "Son, remember that you in your life, you had good things. And Lazarus had nothing but trouble." Oh, he was a rich man in the story. And Lazarus laid at his gate. You ever go to some of these places? I don't have a gate around my property. There's nothing to keep locked in there worth anything. But he had, you imagine this rich man with this ornate gate like some estate. And Lazarus would just come and he would lay at that gate. And all he would want is the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And now Abraham says, "I want you to understand something." That's the way it was. Remember, that's the way it was. And that rich man, when he heard that Lazarus died, he probably said, "Good. He was a nuisance. Made me feel bad. Bothered my conscience." But he says, "Remember the way it was. Now the tables are turned. He's comforted and you're tormented." There will be remembrance in hell. Let me say this. I'm going to close with this. Jesus preached this sermon about hell to his disciples. Surprising, isn't it? One of them was Judas Iscariot, who got as near to salvation as a human being can get without getting saved. Judas Iscariot got as near to heaven as you can get without actually getting there. Right now, Judas Iscariot is in Hades. He's been in Hades for 2,000 years, more than 2,000 years. And one day in the future, we don't know, Judas Iscariot will be taken from Hades and he'll stand before Christ. Better for him that he were never born, because he's going to be judged according to his works at the great white throne. And he's going to be judged as the betrayer of the Son of God and cast into the deepest part of Gehenna, I believe. I think there will be degrees of punishment. And he will be there for all eternity. He got as near to heaven as you can get, as near to salvation as you can get. You see, familiarity with the truth doesn't matter. Embracing the truth is all that matters. Some of you young people, or maybe some others who are here this morning, you've heard the gospel before. You've heard that if you don't receive Christ as your Savior, you're going to die in your sins, like Jesus says. And you've never embraced that truth. You may know Bible doctrine. You may come here every Sunday. You may be as near to salvation as you can get without being saved. You may perish in the shadow of a pulpit. The only thing that matters is embracing the truth. It doesn't matter what you believe about Christ. Ultimately what matters is, do you belong to Christ? Is He your Savior? Have you cried out to Him for mercy? If you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins through Him alone, then your final destination is hell. And that's where you will spend all eternity. And for all eternity, you will remember every message of God's Word that you heard concerning Christ. You will remember how close you came to the gospel, but never embraced it. Now I want to close with the words of Jesus. I say unto you, my friends, that's what Jesus said. Does God care? I say unto you, my friends, don't be afraid of somebody who can kill your body and after that, that's all they can do. But I forewarn you. Now listen, do you ever get a warning from somebody who says, don't go there, I've been there? And you pick a destination place, I wouldn't bother going there, you know, for a vacation. It's terrible, it's overpriced. You know, and you get a forewarning not to go. I forewarn you, Jesus says, because I know all about it. Whom you shall fear. Don't fear him who after he kills you, that's all he can do, but fear him who after he has killed you has the power to cast you into hell. Yea, I say to you, fear him.